Let's open up to Mark 16. If you're not already there, Mark 16, we're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 8. So let's stand together to give honor to the Lord, to give honor to His Word. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, these are the words of God. And when the Sabbath passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint Him. And very early on, the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment were gripping them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear of the empty tomb and the announcement that Christ is risen, open our eyes to behold the glory of the risen Savior. Remove our doubt and astonishment, and grant us faith to believe what you have promised us. By your Spirit, assure our hearts that Jesus is not in the grave, but lives and reigns. Strengthen us to hear his word, trust in his victory, and follow him in newness of life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, and amen. You may be seated. It should be fairly obvious, but Mark's gospel places a heavy emphasis on the death of Jesus. As scholars have pointed out, the story is really a passion narrative with an exceptionally long introduction. Mark's the entire point, it seems, is the death of Jesus, the death of Christ, and what it means for the church. That's really the main point. So what exactly does his death accomplish? Certainly, it's a decisive and terminal blow to whatever aspirations Satan may have had in opposing the seed of the woman. Indeed, the head of the serpent was crushed. But we also know that forgiveness of sins is available for all who believe in him for salvation. But what exactly is Mark trying to teach us here? Many Christians, it seems to me, are accustomed to glossing over the death of Christ and rushing forward to the glory of his resurrection. And indeed, we should be excited about the resurrection of Christ. It is Eastertide. We should be very excited about that glorious moment. But Mark does not want us to ignore the deep-seated, disorienting, and grief-laden emotions that his first followers felt that horrific weekend when their friend and teacher was brutally, shamefully, and publicly murdered on a Roman cross. Now, Mark intends for us to sit in the gloom of Jesus' crucifixion. I'm convinced that's why he concludes the account the way that he does. Though the resurrection of Christ 2,000 years ago decimated the wicked plans of the religious and political leaders who unjustly took his life, we ought to try and place ourselves for a moment, and I want to encourage you to do that this morning, to place yourself in the early house church where this letter would have been read out loud. What exactly were they going through? And what axe to grind does Mark have to encourage those churches, those early churches who were facing incredible persecution? How do they understand the death and resurrection of Christ? Furthermore, and without a doubt in my mind, Mark's emphasis throughout the whole gospel was intentional to aid the house church with their various ailments. They, of course, had issues. Most churches do in one way or another. How does Mark, in the way that he writes, how is he trying to help them, to encourage them, to serve them well? And most likely, the Jews and Gentiles were having to learn how to get along now that they were one covenantal loaf. And that's why Mark does what he does. Now, keep in mind the pattern that has been developed throughout the gospel. So we're at the resurrection passage, and we've spent considerable time looking at the events leading up to the cross and the cross itself last week, but there's a pattern. Resurrection breadcrumbs have been dropped for us since the very beginning. Think about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's a gospel of victory. It's an announcement of royalty. So we already know that there is victory to be had, even though it looks very grim at the cross. Back in chapter 1, verse 35, Jesus arose very early in the morning to pray. Early in the morning, he prays in the wilderness, and he does that right before going out to gather Jews and Gentiles into the church. Fast forward to chapter 6. You'll remember that the disciples, they watched Jesus tread upon the waves. Remember, Yahweh treads upon the waves, and so there's a lot of themes here. Jesus is Yahweh, walking on the water, treading on the waves, and it was the fourth watch of the night, which, if you pay attention, that's just before daybreak. It's a Roman way of keeping time. Just before daylight, he's treading upon the waters. And so what appears to be defeat, this being consumed by darkness, well, it actually was a total victory. Jesus has repeatedly throughout Mark defied all odds. He has defied all odds. And what's interesting is it's always in the morning. So go to bed early, get up early, you be like Jesus, all right? In chapter 11, I'll give you another example. In chapter 11, Jesus and the disciples, remember, they passed by the withered fig tree that he had cursed the previous day. Well, they passed by, Mark says, in the morning. In chapter 11 also, he creates this new house of prayer. The Gentiles are involved. It's a place of atonement, faith, forgiveness. Sacred food is involved, fellowship. Jesus is teaching there in chapter 11 that this temple, where all of this is supposed to take place, is gone. This is the new temple I'm building. There we will have sacred food. There we will have fellowship. There you will have atonement, but the atonement won't be the blood of animals. It'll be the blood of my Son, right? It'll be the Son. So the narrative has been building from the start. We're told that the disciples were confused about the loaves when he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. So we're called to understand the loaves. The loaves were the ingathering of the Jews and Gentiles into the church. Recall the victory over Satan in the wilderness. Right after his baptism, Jesus goes to battle. Think about the chaos of the water and the wind and all of the elements that are involved there. And then finally, while in the boat with Jesus fully present with them, the disciples needed to learn that they are now the one loaf of Christ. There's this little breadcrumb about the one loaf. What's the one loaf of Christ? It's the church. It's the people of God with him. And Christ is present with his people. In other words, everything that took place in the death and resurrection of Jesus was foreshadowed in everything previously done. So the work of Jesus was the efficacious shaping of the church. He's building his church. He's building a new living temple, and that's the point. Now, let's look at our text here. In verse 1, we are informed that the three women, and by the way, Mark does things in threes. How many times has he mentioned their names? He's mentioned the three women three times. Go figure. That's meant to grab our attention, right? The three women, they bought spices after the Sabbath was finished, and the Sabbath is finished on sundown Saturday night. So they go to the store. When the stores are open, they buy the spices. They go to the market, the agora. And now at this point in the narrative, of course, the women emerge. They take central stage. You remember they were there watching at a distance when Jesus was being brutally murdered and crucified on the cross. They were also back in, look at the verse 47 right above this in chapter 15. They were there watching where Jesus's body was laid, and that was laid to rest late Friday afternoon, because the Sabbath starts at sundown. So they had to do it right before then. There are many surprising things in this text, and we have to ask right away, where are the men? Where are the men? To be sure, no one expected resurrection. Nobody was sitting around thinking, well, we took him literally in what he said three times to us, that he was going to be turned over, beaten, crucified, and rise again 3 days later. Nobody expected resurrection. Everybody knew that resurrection happened at the end of time, and everyone would be raised together. That was a basic Jewish doctrine. Of course, the Sadducees rejected that, but by and large, most of them understood that's when the resurrection was going to happen. So the idea of one man being raised in the middle of history did not fit their axiomatic categories. They didn't fit, so nobody was sitting around waiting. Verse 2, early in the morning on the first day of the week was a work day, they returned to the tomb they had scoped out on Friday. And note in verse 2 that they did this when the sun had risen. Let me say that again. When the sun had risen. S-U-N and S-O-N both fit, right? We're immediately reminded of Malachi 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness, the S-U-N, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. So the reader sits on the edge of her seat, knowing full well that Jesus has defied all the odds before. What will happen here? We've seen him do some incredible things. What's going to happen here? Will darkness win out? Is Satan going to win? Will sin never be really dealt with? And that's one of the main reasons, by the way, that the Sabbath was changed. Or rather, I would like to say the Sabbath was transformed. The one in whom we rest, which is Christ, the one in whom we rest, he rested in the silence of Holy Saturday, only to be raised on Sunday. So now he is the focal point of the Sabbath. It's his redemption that gives you rest. That's Hebrews' point. His redemption gives you rest, and it's the early morning resurrection that resets the clock. So no longer is the Sabbath connected to the redemption of Israel from Egypt. That's what Deuteronomy and the Ten Commandments connects it to. The Sabbath is connected now to Christ. The change in priesthood meant a change in this law. And the Sabbath's redemptive origins, shall we say, now rests on the effulgent shoulders of the risen Christ. So it's on him. That's why Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. Now, I should hasten to add that the women were not going there because they had understood the predictions. Again, nobody had understood what Jesus had said. He said it three different times that he would be raised. And they went there because they wanted to ensure that the corpse was properly prepared for the decomposition process. So the Jews did not embalm. And so their burial procedures included various spices like myrrh and aloes, and John 19 tells us about that. And the reason that they would do this was to offset the stench, because the body had to decay, and then later when that was done, you'd take the bones, gather them up, and put them in an ossuary, a box, like a stone box of sorts. So that's why they went to the tomb. It was the only reason that they go to the tomb. They want to give him the burial rites because the Sabbath happened. It sort of interrupted their plans. That's why they go. And what Mark wants us to realize is that even Jesus' closest disciples had not a clue what was truly going on here. More propitious surprises await. In verse 3, upon arriving at the scene, they ask themselves a question, which is a great question to ask when you're trying to get in a tomb and there's a giant rock in the way. Who will roll away the stone from the entrance? And it's not as though they did not expect to have to deal with the large stone. That's not the surprise. The issue Mark highlights is the fact that the men are still hiding and the women are left to themselves, right? So it's sort of an Adam and Eve all over again. Passive men leave women exposed. That's the thing that plagues most marriages. It's the thing that plagues our nation, among other things. And it's the thing that plagues all sinful relationships. Passive men leave women exposed. So who's going to roll the stone away? Not a bunch of little women. It's too big. We have a volunteer. Now, tombstones were intentionally large. They were intentionally large. And the reason that they were there was to protect the valuables inside. Sometimes people would be buried with jewelry, nice clothing, and they didn't want thieves breaking in to steal. So it likely required a few men, a few strong men, to really move this giant stone away. We know from Matthew that the seal of Rome was placed on the stone. Remember that was a commission. They wanted it sealed up to just kind of provide a little more cautionary measures. Guards were stationed out there to prevent anyone from stealing his body. They were afraid that someone was going to fabricate a story that Jesus had risen from the dead. So Rome takes a lot of extra careful caution here. They did not want any more insidious fanaticism. They're tired of the fanatics. So they wanted to make sure that it was shored up. Verse 4 gives us another shocking moment. Looking up towards the entrance, they saw that the large stone had been rolled away. Now, naturally, they go inside and they almost certainly look over and notice that Jesus' body is not there. Remember, they saw where he was laid. It wasn't just from a distance. They watched on this particular shelf, this cut out of the rock. They watched. They knew exactly where his body was laid. So they go in, they peek in, they see clearly he's not there. But the tomb isn't empty either. Verse 5. There is a young man sitting on the right side wearing a white robe. Now, these details ought not to be ignored. As others have noticed, this is similar to the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember the young man there in the garden? He lost his linen sheet and ran away naked. Now, we're also reminded of the demoniac. Remember the demoniac? Where did he live? Among the tombs. He lived among the tombs, unable to be subdued, for Satan had captured him. But Christ comes, and Christ delivers him. And Mark says that he seats him down as a disciple. He's seated down as a disciple. He gave him new clothes, and he commissioned him in the gospel. So what happens when Jesus defeats the enemy? Well, men are given new clothes. That's what baptism is all about. You're given brand new clothes. And the whole of your Christian life is trying to stop looking at the old clothes and wanting to wear those again. You've been given the clothes of Christ, so don't go back to them. Now, so is this same man in the tomb the one that ran away without his clothes in the garden? No. We're supposed to make the connection, though. This man here is an angel, and he's clothed in white, which is a theme throughout the Bible. That's how you kind of know. And notice where he is seated. The text says that he was on the right, which, interestingly enough, is exactly where the disciples wanted to be seated, at the right hand of Christ. They wanted the power. They argued who among them was the greatest. They wanted to be on the right and left. Now this angel is on the right. Now the women are abashed. They want to know where Jesus' body is. And why someone else is there in the tomb. They have questions, rightfully so. But look at verse 6. Verse 6 is the announcement. Do not be perplexed, the angel says. People often are throughout the gospel story. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. Why is he called Jesus the Nazarene here? Well, it's because he's the exact same person that they had followed for 3 years. So you're looking for Jesus. He's the one who was crucified, the angel says. That guy, the one you saw crucified from a distance, you saw his body was laid, he's not here. You have to make another appointment. He's not here. Now, the young man makes the great Easter proclamation. He has risen. Sometimes in our language we say, he is risen. The Greek language can get a little funny with that. But he has risen. With ongoing consequences, he is not here. Now, that's just one word in the Greek language. That's what we like to say around Easter time, right? He is risen. He is risen indeed, right? We sort of have a liturgical interaction with that phrase, and rightfully so. But what that means is that everything he had predicted and declared has come to pass and is now complete. He is risen is the validation of what has already gone before us. So the place where he was laid, check it out. You see that? He's not there. Incredible. He's not there anymore. Now, liturgical readers will realize that Jesus was raised before sunrise. And that's an important fact, because they come when the sun is risen. They come to the tomb. Jesus isn't there, which logically we deduce that he had to have been raised before they got there, right? So he was raised while it was still dark, which means that he conquered the darkness. He's victorious over the darkness. The chaos of death has been torn apart. Everything is now different. And at the beginning of Mark, you'll remember, Mark bookends this. At the beginning of Mark, God's messenger was John the Baptist. God's messenger, he made the striking announcement that God was going to do something new. That's in Mark 1. End of the gospel. God's messenger, this young man, makes the equally salient announcement that God has done something marvelous. John predicts it. The young man says it's done. It's an incredible, incredible story. Now, verse 7 is the commission to go and tell the disciples and Peter that he will, like a good shepherd, go ahead of them and meet them in Galilee. Now, why Galilee of all places? I mean, there are surely nicer spots. Well, because of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. They are significant for Mark. They're significant for his house church audience that he's writing to. And notably, Mark's ending, notice, it's not a commission to go and tell the world, but to go and tell Peter. Peter's named. Is that surprising? Remember Peter? We have to ask, where is he? He's hiding like Adam. Where is he? Okay, interesting. He was the one that abandoned Jesus when he needed him the most. And this is evidence that Jesus uses sinners and failures, right? He does not give up on his followers, no matter how many times they stumble, and no matter how many bruises, self-inflicted bruises, right? You ever see the meme where they're riding the bike and they stick the stick in the spokes and fall and like blame something else, you know? Kind of the same idea here. Now, if the part of the point is if you think yourself to be rather impressive, your pride will ruin you. And Peter is, last time we met Peter, he was crying and weeping in the courtyard. We don't hear of him again until now. So Jesus is going to reinstate Peter for the task. He's going to charge him to feed Christ's lambs. That's what John 20 tells us. And it's also interesting that this is the first time in Mark's gospel that people are allowed to start talking about the Messiah openly. Remember, all along, the secret, right? Don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. People, of course, were doing that, but the secret's now over. He is risen. That's the announcement that we make to the world. He is risen. The world must be told. It's an auspicious beginning to the church's mission now. Now, the messenger theme comes full circle. Remember, at the beginning, as I mentioned, we're introduced right away. We don't get a birth story of Jesus. We get John the Baptist first. We're given John, the Presbyterian baptizer. He was dressed, like Elijah, in clothing made from camel's hair. Well, now we're at the end. The young man at the end is dressed in a glorious white robe. John's message was primarily about the soon coming Messiah's baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here, the message is about the risen Messiah. Now, earlier in Mark, Galilee is also mentioned because that's where Jesus came from. Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. But now we go to the end, and here we are. Jesus of Nazareth, he goes and returns to Galilee to continue the tenacious onslaught, the work of the church in the world. The reunion in Galilee means that the risen Lord is still the Lord of the church. He's still the shepherd of the church. And as their shepherd king, he will gather them together into one loaf, one body, one flock. And then look at the response in verse 8. It is curious. How do they respond? Fear. They respond in fear. They fled from the tomb, trembling. And that same word is actually used of the young man who escaped from the garden. He fled, trembling. They were gripped by astonishment, which is again how everybody in the gospel is. They're just astonished. Remember Pilate astonished at Jesus too. So that theme keeps coming up. But even after learning of the resurrection, the disciples can be very fearful. Remember in Matthew 28, that be right before the Great Commission, it says that some of them doubted. Here's the risen king, the one you watched die. He's alive. Yeah, I don't know yet. They're still doubting. So the shocking thing that in verse 8 tells us is that they did not say anything to anyone. The angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter. Make sure Peter knows. And so they leave and they don't say anything to anyone. They're too afraid. Now, ironically, this is the great irony in Mark's gospel. Jesus ordered people to be quiet. He's just be quiet about it. And then they would go and say it anyway. And now they're instructed to tell and they do not do it. Don't talk about it. They talk about it. All right, tell everybody. They don't say a word. It's quite interesting how obtuse we can be. Instead of trusting the word of God given through this angel, they succumb to fear, overwrought fear. Now, a side note, and I want to talk more about this next week, but you'll notice in your Bibles, see how verse 9 has a bracket? Most of your Bibles will probably have a bracket. So we're going to deal with that more next week. But in the earliest manuscripts that we have, which date very, very early, this is the end of Mark's gospel right here. Verse 8 just sort of ends. There's a Greek word gar, it just means for. And it's kind of a unique way to end your writing. It's not anything that's really normative. We stop here and I'm going to talk more later about it, but we're sort of left with a question. Did they actually tell anyone? If you just stop there, you realize, wait a second, did they even say anything to anyone ever? And verse 8 seems very anticlimactic for that reason. Furthermore, the women are the sole witnesses doing what the men should have been doing, but can anyone trust their testimony? And that I ask that because the testimony of women was inadmissible in Jewish court. So how is that going to work? I mean, the foundation of our religion was built on some women who saw something. Don't really make that up. So they first arrived. They wondered how they were going to get the stone moved. And after discovering it was moved, the reader knows that God did it, right? After discovering that it was moved, they cannot figure out how it happened. How are we going to move this stone? Oh, it's already moved. Well, how did that happen? They're perplexed. Their intention was to give their friend a proper burial, but we know that he had already been given proper burial rites. Remember chapter 14. Check this out. There, the nameless woman broke the stone jar containing myrrh. To do what? To anoint him, remember? Now, the named women, they bring myrrh and they find a broken, luminous tomb, for the stone was rolled away. And each time we have myrrh, each time we have broken stones, and each time we have the realization that God's word remains undefeated. Here's how this scene is supposed to be understood, okay? The young man is representative of the Gentiles. He is the baptized Christian. He's a full member of Christ's body. The early church would also put you in a white robe for baptism, and that sometimes is carried over today. But he's a full member of Christ's body, and this Gentile tells the women, right, the women, to go and tell the Jewish Peter that they'll meet Jesus' real body in Galilee. Because the resurrected Christ will yet again lead his disciples onto their mission. It's the same thing he's already done over and over again. It is there in Galilee that they will see him again. So confusion, irony, suspense, this is the end of Mark's gospel. And additionally, the question we are all still wondering, have you had this question yet? Where is Jesus, the risen Savior? He's not in the tomb. Okay, where is he? It's left hanging for us, right? Now, the reason is because Jesus said he would be raised. He was raised. That is enough. That's enough. Faith comes by hearing. Where do we see Jesus? Well, we hear him in his word, but where do we see him? The bread and the wine. Now, faith comes by hearing, and the question we leave now is, who will you tell? How shall we then live? Mark's ending is abrupt, and while it is very possible that portions of what we have in this next section may be able to be traced back to Mark's own pen, it seems more likely that Mark intended to leave things hanging, and that, you know, a later scribe, who maybe he knew Mark himself, I don't know, he pieced some things together. But either way, next week we'll deal with the longer ending here, but I want you to know the longer ending is very, very rich. It's very beautiful, it's very biblical, and it's faithful. So we'll deal with that again next time. But for now, I want to suggest to you that the absurdity of this ending lends to its authenticity. It's absurd on purpose. And what I mean is that the unusual ending, which includes all of the aforementioned oddities that we've talked about, it leads us to a place of self-reflection, and which is good Bible reading, right? It's not good Bible reading if you're at home, you know, and you're reading this and like, boy, that person really needs this, you know. What do you need? Glean from the scriptures for you, and then you can kind of work out from there. But it's a place of self-reflection, which is precisely why Mark wrote it in the first place. Think for a moment. This was a letter written to Jewish and Gentile churches that was meant to be read out loud, right? Whenever a church would say, hey guys, Paul's letter's here. Everybody get around, we're going to read it. And they would read it. And then entrusted people would copy it and widely distribute it, and here we are today. But they would read it out loud, and upon hearing the story, at this point, the listener would need to feel the intensity of the situation. The abrupt ending invites us to place ourselves right there at the tomb, seeking to meet with Christ. They came to meet with Christ. He was dead, but that's what they were there for. But he's not there. When the very first autograph was read, the very first manuscript after Mark penned this, it's quite possible that wherever this church was, maybe there were eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses there in the service of the Lord, and they're ready to fill in the gaps and tell this story in that very moment. Oh, what happened? Oh, you were there. Tell us. Well, there's a lot to this story. Let me go. We talked to people. We told them, and Jesus appeared. And well, next week, get into that. But all the things that happened afterwards, there was a lot that took place after Jesus was raised from the dead. But Mark doesn't put us there. He doesn't put us there. And I think there's a reason for that. Whatever the case, though, the story invites us to consider the ongoing story of the gospel in the life of the church. Will we be his disciples and do his work? That is the great question. Our three takeaways. Number one, Jesus is the risen King. This is who he is. Jesus is the risen King. Jesus' death and resurrection completely wrecked what the religious and political leaders had thought was a good idea. Let's kill this man. That's a good idea. Well, the resurrection comes and it wrecks that idea. Our Lord was a constant thorn in their sides. He was an agitator of the status quo, and he simply had to be eliminated. And for the Jewish leaders, remember what Jesus had done. He had done the unthinkable all the time. He healed a man on the Sabbath. Can you believe it? He picked grain on the Sabbath. Can you believe it? He said outlandish things in the temple about the temple. Can you believe it? And so on. And as David's son and David's Lord, Jesus is, he's the true king. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. He's the true king. And last week we saw that he's the suffering king. And that leads us now to the place where we are discussing him as the risen king. Kings have authority. And usually it's an authority over a particular realm. But in this case, however, Jesus is both king of the Jews. That was his crime above his head on the cross, king of the Jews. but he's also the king of the nations. He is the king of all kings. He's the Lord of every single Lord. Now, our confession rests in the fact that in his resurrection, Jesus Christ was vindicated by God. The verdict of the world, right, at the cross was one of condemnation. Jesus must die. We theologically know why. He died for our sins. He died to conquer death. He died to defeat Satan. We know that. But that was the world's verdict. God sent his son to the vineyard. They killed him. That was our verdict. But the resurrection is the verdict of the triune Godhead, which is justification, meaning Jesus must be raised. Why? He did no wrong. He did no wrong. See, the world thought itself to be quite clever in ending the pesky annoyance that was Jesus the Nazarene. It thought it wisdom to condemn the innocent man. But in the resurrection, God tells the world, nice try, but this is how I will deliver you. Nice try. Rising from the dead 3 days later, Jesus witheringly overturned their plans and he left their kingdoms in shambles. See, the world thought that it had done everything right, but God had other plans. In raising Jesus from the dead, God established him as the risen king. And guess what he is now? A more deadly and powerful king. What's more deadly than a guy that can't be dead? Dead men are not raised in resurrection life like this, they might say. But Jesus was. He was. The resurrection of Christ was God's ingenious plan to reverse the curse, to put an end to the rule and reign of Satan, sin, and death, and to establish Jesus Christ as the King and Lord of all the earth. And because he was vindicated, friends, you are vindicated. Because when you place your faith in him and you're trusting him and you're holding on to his work on your behalf, he was vindicated, we are vindicated. His death was our death. His burial was our burial. His resurrection is our resurrection. And your baptism means that. It's what your baptism means. The water isn't just water. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's what it means. You're dead in Christ and you're alive in Christ. All at the same moment. All at the same time. Your baptism, this is Romans 6. Your baptism is a covenantal sharing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So it's yours. It belongs to you. And so he, in his resurrection, he was declared in the right. And when you have faith in him, you are declared to be in the right. In other words, Christ was justified. Remember, it's a little bit of a slightly different sense. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, became sin, right? So he was justified in that sense. But because of that, you're justified in God's courtroom. Your status in Christ is secure because Jesus was raised from the dead. He is that kind of king. Number two, the kingdom has prevailed. What does he do? He prevails. The kingdom of God has prevailed. The resurrection of Jesus is everything for the Christian faith. That's why our confessions and our creeds talk about it. He was raised on the third day. He was raised into glory. It's everything. The resurrection is more than a historical event. It is the power of God unleashed upon an unsuspecting world. It is as though an entirely new world was birthed that resurrection Sunday. And this makes a whole lot of sense because the birth pangs of the old order were already happening. That's what Mark 13 describes. The old creation, the old heavens, the old earth marked by the old Judaic era, the old creation would end, and it ended with dizzying horror on AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem. But while the old order was still stammering and sputtering around, the new order of the new heavens and new earth came rushing onto the scene. So the disciples, when this happened, this miracle of God's grace happened, the disciples believed that through the death and resurrection of Christ, the Messiah, a new world was established. Things are different. The sacrificial death and victorious resurrection of Jesus, it marked the end of the dominion of Satan, sin, and death. The kingdom of God prevailed that Easter Sunday. The resurrection of Jesus marked the beginning of the dominion of the Son of God. That's where we started in Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's his victory. Now, the resurrection of Christ is the single greatest uncontested act of what we call discontinuity the world has ever seen. Let me explain that. The resurrection was uncontested because Satan and man and the created order were impotent and helpless to stop it, right? Who can stay the hand of God? If God wants to create children out of stones, you think you can stop him raising a dead man to life? It's uncontested. He cannot be contested in this great power. And death, which of course is the potentate of all mankind, death did what only it could do. What does death do? It kills. That's it. So we sinners, we threw everything we had at our disposal at Jesus. Our sins, our mockery, our contempt, our scoffing, our lusts, our hatred, our covetousness, our taunting, our disdain, our demand for independence from God, right? We want to be free and autonomous. We threw all of that at him on the cross. And Good Friday ought to be understood as the world throwing everything it had at Jesus. Everything. The fornication, right? The adultery, the murderous hatred in your heart. We threw it all at him that Friday. And in order to mollify and satisfy the wrath of man against God and his word, we had to satisfy ourselves here. What did we do? We flagrantly beat him, spit on him, plucked his beard, slapped a crown of thorns on his head. And what did we do? We nailed him to the cross. And we were hoping and praying that he would stay put. We wanted him there, and we wanted him to stay put. It was our intention to make this Christ suffer and stay dead. That's what sinners want. That's what the world wants. And God, of course, gave us his Son graciously. For God so loved the world, he gave us his Son. And what did we do? We expelled him from the earth. Well, we tried anyway. We ended him. So the resurrection comes along, and it was uncontested because, first, Satan was not going to put a stop to it. What could he do? And man could not put a stop to it because it was his doing after all. But it had to happen this way for two reasons. One, man's guilt had to go somewhere, and usually the best place to put your guilt is on other people. I'm not saying that's a good thing. That's what sinners do. That's what wickedness does. We got to put our guilt and our feelings of shame and hatred, we got to put it somewhere. So man put Christ on the cross. All right, we're going to put our guilt there and our shame. We're going to retaliate against God, and we're going to kill this man. But then, of course, man's guilt could only go there because only Christ could take it on himself, bury it in the grave, and come out the other side, leaving all those sins dead and gone forever. That's ironic. We had to put our wrath somewhere, so we did it on God's Son. Great news. That's the only place it can go. It's the only place it can go. The resurrection was discontinuous. What I mean by that is that Christ's resurrection broke up the stony ground of sin and rebellion. It was just something that was not normal. And what's normal is sin, but what's not normal is a dead man coming to life. And man, think about it, man is born, man dies, and in between, man sins up a storm. And if the wages of sin is death, and it is, then the resurrection is the great reclamation of all that sin has stolen. It is the great defeat of all of sin's power, all of man's wrath, and all of sin's ugly fruit. Man raged against God at the cross, but God laughed at man in his resurrection. It was discontinuous because it was miraculous, and it was miraculous because God did it. It was from him. So the discontinuity lies in the fact that the normal old ways of doing things, that's the sad continuity of sin. Just sin after sin after sin after sin, total depravity, front to back, top to bottom. That's man apart from God. God disrupts that himself. So put differently, the resurrection has undone man's verdict, vindicating Jesus Christ, establishing a new creation, the point being the kingdom of God prevailed that Easter Sunday. And number three, lastly, will you follow him? Will you follow him? That's how the text ends here. Mark Mark's ending invites us to consider whether we will go ahead to Galilee to meet with Jesus, to see him. The ongoing work of the gospel in the world requires us to faithfully walk within its parameters. As Christians, it's our great privilege, as redeemed sinners, to follow Christ and to pursue him diligently. Now, the death of Christ gave us legal access to the rule of God, the kingdom of God. But the resurrection of Christ gives us the efficacious power to be faithful to it. And think about Resurrection Sunday. All Sundays really are Resurrection Sundays, right? All Sundays are. It's like it's Easter every Sunday. Historically, we set apart the one because of the historical, you know, importance of it. But all of them are really Resurrection Sundays because Christ has reconstituted the Sabbath, and what he's done is reclaimed men and their dominion work. He's claimed them. Adam and Eve, you'll remember, because of their sin, they were forced to rest at the end of their labors. But in Christ, now we rest at the beginning of our labors. We now work and toil in the world from our newly dignified position in Christ. It was on the first day of the new creation week that Jesus came walking out of the tomb, having defeated Satan, sin, death. And in that, he reestablishes a new humanity. And what does he call you to do? Well, he calls you and I to implement that victory of the gospel in the world, in our homes, in our families, in our churches. Don't just gather around the empty tomb and indulge in nostalgia. Yeah, that was a great day, wasn't it? Man, that was really cool that he rose from the dead. Moving on. Don't do that. Go into the world with resurrection power. See, the death and resurrection of Christ, which as we partake of the supper soon, we look at the bread, we look at the wine, the ritual, we rehearse that ritually. And when we do that, when we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are formed by the Spirit into what God has called us to be, right? It's our own baptisms at play here, our own death in baptism. In the Gospel of Mark, he wants disciples who are moving, who are active, who are doing his work. It's discipleship in action, and it's rooted in what he's done. He wants us to be, in other words, cruciform, shaped by the cross. Death and resurrection certainly go together, but Mark puts a forceful emphasis on what Jesus' death means. That's how Christ becomes king. It's how discipleship takes place in the real world. Taking up your cross every day, what do? You deny yourself. The very thing that you want the most, which is to please yourself, crucify it. Deny yourself, march to Jerusalem over and over again. And that means that we have to carry the gospel in our hearts and into the world. And frankly, this is a liturgical invitation, okay? We're invited to go with Christ, our worship leader, into the world. And Mark's ending is meant to push us out into this world. And as followers of the great King, it's our pleasure to announce to a ruined and dilapidated world that forgiveness is now available in Christ the God King. Amen? See, discipleship means that we learn from Christ, we follow him. So will you? Will you follow him? Will you follow him into the dark places, the difficult places? More importantly, will you announce with trenchant clarity that Jesus Christ is King? That's the challenge we're left with. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for the truth of your word this morning. We're grateful that you have done everything necessary for our salvation. You have given us your Holy Spirit. We have what we need for life, for doctrine. Help us, we pray, to be obedient to your call. We thank you that you vindicated Christ, and as a result, we who are yours are vindicated as well. We love you and your work in us, and we pray that you would wreck our idols, destroy those sins that we like to keep hidden, and may we walk in the light as you are in the light. We ask for your blessing now as this word takes root in our heart, and as we look to the table, Lord, would you enrich us? Would you fill us? May your Spirit convict us and restore us and make us into Christ's image. Through Christ we pray, and amen.